Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've been in chapter 1. We were last looking at verses 16 and 17, which are the theme of the epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in confirmation that it is from faith to faith, he says, but the righteous shall live by faith alone and not by human works. Now he begins to explain why the gospel is so urgent. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God, known about God, is evident within them, for God has made it clear to them. I want you to notice in verse 18, to review for just a minute, that when he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the word revealed is in the present tense. This implies an ongoing, right up to this very minute, exhibition. The outpouring of the wrath of God is a contemporary event, as much as it was when Paul wrote it. Bruce cites Schiller on this point. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. Let me say that history is a museum of the reality of the ongoing manifestation of the wrath of God. God is presently allowing man to follow the bent of his moral tree and to continue to sow the seeds of sin and to reap a whirlwind of wickedness in such things as wars, rumors of wars, man's inhumanity to man, unspeakable savagery, every hour, all around the globe, not to mention disease and famine and all of that, which ultimately have spiritual roots. The wrath of God, which is being revealed right now, contemporaneously, is not to be understood as an irrational outburst of divine passion. Rather, it is a settled indignation against human evil. Indignation against human wickedness is, as one writer says, surely an essential element of human goodness in a world in which moral evil is always present. Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That phrase is not redundant. It adds a solemnizing effect. From heaven reinforces the cosmic ramifications of human unrighteousness. Wrath from heaven answers the wickedness on earth. This phrase, being revealed from heaven, reminds us, if necessary, that what the unrighteous have to be concerned about is more than nature taking its course, as the saying goes. It is heaven taking steps. The wrath of God is being revealed, Paul says. This is why we need salvation, and urgently. It is being revealed from heaven, and here's the target, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The two terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness, are probably not intended to denote two discrete kinds of evil. Most likely the two terms are for the same concept. This in order to bring out two aspects of evil in a way that neither could do as well alone. Ungodliness reflects a Greek word pronounced asabia. It suggests implicitly that all sin is an affront to God's majesty, while the term unrighteousness, a Greek term adikia, calls attention to its violation of God's laws or God's standards of right and wrong, revealed in the scriptures or written in the conscience or both. God's wrath is being revealed right now, as we speak, all over the earth, against all human ungodliness and righteousness. And human beings are further accused of being those who suppress, constantly are doing this, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The word suppress, in the present tense, suggests what is called, to use a technical term, a conative present, a present of attempt. The force of it equals attempting to suppress the truth about God. The truth refers to the knowledge of God available in natural revelation. All you have to do is watch the efforts of modern science to promote the absurdity of Darwinism to see this effort, this modern effort, to suppress the knowledge of God. I mean, people absolutely get hysterical if you talk about intelligent design. There can't be anything intelligent about it. The denial of the obvious is bizarre. People actively, in our day and in days past, but in different ways perhaps, they actively resist the light that they have. They do so lest their conscience, their awakened conscience, inhibit their freedom to follow their natural inclinations. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness either means through unrighteousness or in the course of unrighteousness. Either way of taking it makes good sense, and probably both are true to the facts of the matter. The only question is which sense was intended here by the author, and I lean toward the former, through unrighteousness, rather than in the course of unrighteousness, because it tends to heighten the guilt of man, which is harmonious with the author's intent here. So the wrath of God not only will be in the end times revealed, climactically and most dramatically, but the wrath of God, let us understand, right now, all over the world, at all times, is being revealed in various ways against human beings who are guilty of suppressing the truth about God through their unrighteousness. They acquiesce in whatever lies and vices are sufficient in their minds to blunt the influence of natural revelation, which beams out the message, I am here, and I am not silent. Verse 19, starting with because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, is a thought intended to explain either the justice of the wrath of God or, two, why they are accused of suppressing the truth. Again, either connection makes good sense, but the latter, explaining why people are accused of suppressing the truth, it's more likely, given the tendency to make logical linkages with more proximate or close ideas. What man does, what he has habitually done, and which brings the wrath of God upon the race, is take that which is known about God, try to suppress it. They try to suppress it because it's evident within them and they want to get rid of it somehow, some way. That expression, what is known about God, by that he means what is known about God without the help of what we call special or biblical revelation. There are two forms of revelation. One is natural, that's in nature, and the other is that which is in the Word of God. Theologians distinguish between those two forms of revelation. Natural and biblical revelation is called special revelation. The repository of natural revelation is creation. The Bible is the repository of special revelation. Godet says, God is not known like an ordinary object when he is known. It is he who gives himself to be known. Contextually, the Apostle Paul implies that the scope of natural revelation is limited. The word for known, the Greek word for known, is here in the sense of common knowledge, that which is known, that common knowledge about God. God has made it evident. Man didn't discover it. God has seen to it that he's imprinted it upon the human conscience. Natural revelation is community property. It's a public domain knowledge that requires no tutor, for God has made it evident within them, and men are inexcusable, without excuse, for trying to suppress it. The Greek phrase within them could also mean among them, but most commentators, I believe rightly, prefer the former interpretation, God has made it known within them. And the reason they think that's the better interpretation, as do I, is because it appears from verse 20, the next verse, that this knowledge is being understood through what has been made. That says that the external light of natural creation is internalized in its import or significance. It merely confirms that knowledge belongs, as I say, to the public domain, a common racial sense about God. And that common racial sense is more than externally accessible. I mean, just open your eyes and see, but it is a fact, he says, which renders human beings inexcusable for suppressing this light. It is evident within them. The Greek term for evident means open to sight, manifest, conspicuous. In other words, it's not the dim light of nature that men and women seek to deny, to erase from their consciousness. There's nothing obscure about it. It is light, and it is clear, and it is in them. It's not merely external. In some manner, it is conspicuous to the inner consciousness. This light is not only among them in some external form, but somehow it is ignored by them. Yet it is also plainly in them. Notice verse 20. This light of nature, even the Psalms talk about it, is clearly seen, being understood. This is an intellectual enlightenment based upon, I say, natural revelation. The next clause supports this interpretation. For God made it evident, clear, manifest, understood to them. John Calvin's comment is colorfully to the point. I quote, Paul means that man was formed to be a spectator of the created world, and that man was endowed with eyes for the purpose of his being led to God himself, the author of the world, by contemplating so magnificent an image. The text says that God personally made it clear to them. But what is the foundation of this public domain revelation that is so evident to men, whether they acknowledge it or not, admit it or deny it? Well, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, it has been there." The beacon of light about God has been in existence since that point. And what is it that is known, that God has made known, in the human consciousness about himself from natural revelation? He says, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, literally the invisible things of him, such as that. The phrase his eternal power points to that attribute most obvious in nature, while eternal sets that power in a class apart from all others. It's not a secondary power which has some greater cause for its cause, because he is the eternal God. The eternal God, by definition, is the uncaused cause of all things. That is the intuitive lesson of natural revelation. That's public domain knowledge, not because we went out as a public and discovered it, but because God has implanted it within us. The first impression which nature yields as to its author is his power. And once we see that, we understand that that power is eternal. It's not going away. It is clearly seen to be eternal because by it all things temporal were created, says Gifford. And one of the things that we know about God intuitively and universally is his divine nature. That refers to God's nature and the properties that properly belong to God. It's a summary term for those attributes which constitute divinity, say Sandy and Headlam in their commentary. That is, they mark off clearly from the things that God has created and which we, human beings, have come to worship instead of their Creator. The reason Paul uses this language is to show that the paganism contemporary to him and his day is, in its worship of grotesque idols and human gods, way off the mark. It has reduced God to something way beneath the light it possessed, that is, paganism. Note the paradox. The invisible are seen through the visible. Obviously, the sight is mental rather than physical. The physical phenomena are the eyeglasses through which the mind reads the unseen attributes of God. Well, these invisible things of him have been, he says, clearly seen, actually literally, in the original language Greek, are being clearly seen, not only in the past, but now. And there's an intensive verb here which accentuates the consciousness of this revelation. This that has been clearly seen about God is being understood through what has been made, through the creation. Again, being understood, that participle implies that in some way this natural light persists, however much the pagan mind has tried to suppress it. The vehicle, then, of this revelation, this truth which men and their ungodliness and unrighteousness try to suppress, this vehicle, I repeat, is nature itself. God has so programmed the human consciousness that it reads, if you please, without prompting the implications of nature. The means by which the mind grasps in physical creation the intended notion of its author, Gifford, in his commentary, describes as a spontaneous act of reason, an apt phrase. The passage here does not define precisely the content of divine revelation. It only makes it abundantly clear that the knowledge of God, revealed in that source, by that I mean nature, is sufficient to condemn all those everywhere in any generation who reject the God who is there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that light, by the way, would not be adequate to save. Yet that does not excuse anybody. Why? For the light they have in nature is all sufficient to test in advance whatever their response might be to any light they would get. Bruce cites B. Gartner. Both the verbs describe how, on contemplating God's works, man can grasp enough of his nature to prevent him from the error of identifying any of the created things with the Creator, enabling him to keep his conception of deity free from idolatry. God has done this. God has made sure that human beings have the lesson, the message of natural revelation so imprinted upon their consciousness that they might be without excuse. You see that at the end of verse 20. As a result of God's work, God's revelation, God making it clear to human beings, He has done so through the things that have been made, I quote, so that they are without excuse. There is God's word on it, so let no one make excuses for them. Again, I quote Godet to this point. The first aim of the Creator was to make Himself known to His creatures. But if, through his own fault, man came to turn away from this light, natural light, it was God's purpose that he should not be able to accuse God of the darkness into which he plunged himself. That is such an important point. The next verse, verse 21, elaborates upon human accountability, that man is without excuse in light of what has been said. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now in various ways, some strong, some subtle, some recognized perhaps, most unrecognized. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the truth about God. For that which is known about God is evident within them. God saw to it. He made it evident to them. He made it evident to them through natural creation. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, for example, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly, not dimly, clearly seen, being understood intuitively through what has been made, what God made. So that, this was God's purpose, they are without excuse. And nobody can come along and say, at the end, when Christ comes and the whole human race stands before Him, say, well, I never understood that. I worshipped or failed to worship in the way that I did, because I was ignorant and that was my fault. It was not clear enough to me. And God says, I gave you enough light. I myself saw to it. I reflected some of my glory through nature. And you never, ever turned to me, thanked me, acknowledged me on a level equal to the light that you have. Or somebody else might come along and say, but I lived in the darkest, most remote part of the world, and I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God will say, but I gave you sufficient light to test what your attitude was toward me, and you wanted none of me. You went an entirely different way into paganism and idolatry and all sorts of grossness and immorality. You knew better than that. Your sinful heart was exposed right there. Now, we're going to see just how true that was. We'll pick that up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.